Today for the sermon, I want to continue our series on the seven churches of Revelation. We're finally getting to the one that everybody is most excited about. You might recall the handout that I've referred to on many of the previous sermons, where we have the map and sort of parallels between the ancient era and maybe some possible parallels with the current eras. And how these churches line up in various times of history. We've talked about how they were literally congregations that existed in Asia Minor at that time, which is our modern-day Turkey. But there's also the more important significance of these seven churches is that there's characteristics that they exuded at that time, both historically and as physical churches, that sometimes we can have as individuals as well. And we can sort of even walk through and at times be different ones of these churches, these mindsets. Remember that to study any book of the Bible or any section of Scripture, it's always important to consider the audience of the day. This is where a lot of people get sideways, is they'll take a book that was written, you know, nearly 2,000 years ago, and they'll immediately try to apply it to today. And they miss who the author is, they miss who the audience was at the time, they miss what was going on and why that letter was written. And so it's always important to go back and see who the audience was and see who wrote it and what was going on at that time. See what their society was like. If we begin, again, with today's application in mind, typically we come to the wrong conclusion. We can very easily get off track and being wrong. Each of these seven letters, though, as a reminder, is a personal letter from the groom-to-be to the bride-to-be. Right? The groom is wanting the bride to be ready. He's wanting her to have all the information that she needs so that she can be that wonderful future bride that he has betrothed and will one day marry. It's intended, each letter is intended to help her understand what her responsibility is in that upcoming marriage relationship, and to give her the tools so that she can make those preparations now. Jesus Christ opens each letter with an appropriate descriptor of who he is. We talked about each of those seven descriptors. He elaborates with each letter on an aspect that each of these churches needs to be on guard for. He elaborates with what to be aware of. He gives encouragement to some. He gives correction to some. And again, as we apply it to our lives, there's something on a daily basis that we can extract from each of these seven letters. The spiritual conditions of each church is relevant to us today, either in combination or as individuals. This is why at the end of each letter, he counsels the churches to hear what he says. And it's in plurality, right? He's counseling each one to consider the all seven letters in totality. So if you have your map, we're moving farther inland than where we were last time. We were with Sardis in the last time we talked on this topic. Today we move to the city of Philadelphia. And again, we get to the era that everyone wants to be a part of, that to some degree everyone thinks they are. One situation that I've seen over the years, and maybe you share this, is oftentimes when we think we are Philadelphia, then pride is quick to set in, and we immediately slip to that next church, that next characteristic of being lukewarm. And so while this is perhaps the most famous of all seven of these letters, we have to be very careful just to isolate it out and say, oh, that's me, and I don't need to worry about the other six. The church era, as it seems to somewhat parallel in the Old Testament history, lines up with the time of the Maccabees. It's an interesting time in history. I'd like to take just a few minutes here at the beginning to remind you a little bit about some of this history. We've gone through this in years past, so hopefully this is not new to many of you. The Maccabean Revolt was against the Greeks there in Jerusalem. You might think back to the book of Daniel. Daniel was given the understanding of Nebuchadnezzar's vision. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, saw this vision of this great statue, and it was comprised of different body parts and different types of metals in various body part areas. There was Babylon as that gold head, the Persians in the chest area. And then you have the Greeks who were the legs. And it was fitting for the Greeks to be the legs because, according to history, they moved very quickly. They established their empire. They swiftly moved through that region of the world at that time and conquered it. They were lightning fast, you might say. Alexander the Great would end up dying, and his four sons divided up his kingdom, two of them being more predominant than the others. And through Alexander the Great, but especially through his four sons, that Greek influence spread greatly. Not just the food, but also the language, the customs, the religions of the day. And so the Maccabean Revolt was a Jewish rebellion somewhere in the 160s BC. And it was led by the Maccabees against one of Alexander the Great's sons. He ruled what's called the Seleucid Empire. And so it was a revolt against them. It was a revolt against the Greek life, this Hellenistic life. Remember, we've talked about that phrase before, too. It was just the Jews that sort of absorbed and brought that Greek culture into their way of life, into their daily life. They were referred to as the Hellenists. And so the Maccabees revolted against these two arms. The Sardis era seems to match up with the previous time frame where they were in captivity. And then we come to the Philadelphia era, which possibly could be linked in with the Maccabees, where there's this revolt, this time when they want to return back and they want to be able to worship God in the way that he established. They wanted to be able to keep God's laws. And at that time, the Greeks were not letting them. The Seleucid Empire was not letting them. They were putting food restrictions on them and forcing them to eat certain foods and worship in a certain way. And so the time comes when they literally had enough. Enough was enough. Antiochus IV issued his decrees. He forbid Jewish religious practices, and to them, this was the last straw. This revolt was in two parts. One, it was a revolt against the mandatory worshiping of the Greek gods, but it was also against the Hellenistic Jews that were sort of supporting this culture. It was against the Jews that were in some ways were cooperating, you might say, with the enemy. The real basis of the revolt, history tells us, was that the Maccabees really just wanted to reestablish a Jewish nation state. They wanted their own kingdom, their own area. So they fought the war for several years. They eventually ran the Seleucids off. They ran them out of town in about 160 BC. What resulted from that was a family dynasty of the Maccabees being set up. But unfortunately, it didn't last too long. And religion in that area collapsed and sort of parallels then where we'll move to in the next sermon with the era of the Laodiceans. Daniel and Paul both make interesting statements that perhaps, I'll put that in a perhaps category, could be referring to the Maccabees and sort of their faithfulness and their desire to return to and keep God's laws as he had established. Daniel 11, verse 32 makes the statement that the people who knew their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And the timing there of Daniel chapter 11 seems to fit this era, this time of the Maccabees. Hebrews 11:34, Paul says that they become valiant in battle. They turn to fight the armies of the aliens. Again, this is speculation, but it's interesting to think that maybe according to the timelines, these might be some generic references that Daniel and Paul are making. I begin with the Maccabees and sort of a brief recount of their story, not because they should be worshipped or celebrated. The Jews have that holiday every December where they, for a number of days, they celebrate the memory and the history of the Maccabean revolt. So I don't begin here to sort of put the Maccabees up on any sort of stage and say we should acknowledge them and we should celebrate what they did. But rather because they had a fight in them. They had a desire to hold tight to the laws of God. They had a desire to ensure that their way of life was according to what they believed. And as these external influences tried to push in, they held their walls strong, you might say. Their personal and collective walls were strong, and they helped keep those influences out. This sixth church here, the church at Philadelphia, also seems to be holding true. They were patient, but they were also weak. They fully trusted in God. Now let's go over to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3. And let's read a little bit of the first part of this letter here to the church at Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. We'll come back to this later toward the end of the sermon. Verse 8, I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. You've kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I'll make those the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. They have a little strength. They've kept my word, and they haven't denied the name. Right? Three critical characteristics, you might say, of the church here at Philadelphia. And all of this here is sort of couched around this concept that Jesus Christ holds the key of David. No one can shut what he's opened. Right? When God the Father calls someone, no one can come in and say, nope, I'm going to intercept that calling and prevent that person from having a choice. No one shuts what he opens. And so while there's no direct correction in this letter, it's a very positive letter from a recipient's perspective. We have these three traits that would be appropriate for us to evaluate and see where we stand with these three traits. Let's go back here to verse 8. Revelation 3 and verse 8. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door. No one can shut it. For you have a little strength. The first point that we'll look at here is that Philadelphia had a little strength. And this is strange to us in our world, in our society. It's the wheat that seems to get trampled. It's the wheat that have difficulties. It's the wheat that have mobility issues and can't move as fast, maybe can't think as fast. And so we look at it from that perspective. But from a perspective of their calling, their spirituality, of what God is bringing them to, they're in a perfect position. they're in a perfect position because they know that that calling hasn't come from them. They haven't just walked up to the door and they've opened it themselves and said, oh, look at all of what's inside. I'd like to be a part of that. Right? They realize they can't open that door, that God himself opened that door and invited them in, and they answered that call. They acknowledge the humility that they have. They acknowledge that they're of little strength, that they're humble. They have an awe for God and a faith for God to take care of them. And that's where their reliance is. Again, they didn't open the door. They didn't close the door. They can't affect the position of the door. Let's go over to the book of Psalms. Let's look at the 103rd Psalm, Psalm 103. Psalm 103, I'd like to read a number of verses here, starting with verse 11. Psalm 103 and verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. Right? It's an interesting comparison, right? We can look at the nighttime sky and we can see the stars. We can see some planets. Scientists tell us how far they are away and how long it's taken for that light to get to the earth to the point that we can see that something is there. And so it's interesting that verse 11 couches it in this area that is just awesome. Right, us looking at the nighttime skies and even the clouds by day, right? We might fly in an airplane at 35 or 40,000 feet, and yet some of these thunder clouds seem to be so many multiple times higher than we are at 40,000 feet. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. Right, we need a scientist to tell us how far those stars and planets are from us. We need the weather people to tell us how high this thunder cloud is. But you and I know the second part of this verse, right? We're insignificant in the scale of a thunder cloud, right? Or the nighttime stars that we see. And the second part of verse 11 is beautiful in that context. As high as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. Right? Not for all of mankind. It's the relationship. Remember, the Bible is written for God's people. Right? Many don't understand this book, but God's people do. Great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so has he removed our transgressions from us. Oh, that's incredible, isn't it? East from the west, how far is that? Well, east never touches the west, does it? It's so far that we even have a hard time physically trying to comprehend what that looks like. How far is east is from the west? Well, I don't know, but it's really far. It's really far, and that's how far God has separated our sins from us. We can't do that. We can't separate things as far as that way is from this way. I have weeds in my yard. Sure would like to separate those as far as east is from the west, but I can't. I can't. Verse 13, as a father pities his children, this is a difficult word here because it doesn't mean pities like we might use that in our English language where we pity someone, we kind of look down on them, oh, they're foolish, they're incompetent. Right, this word means a compassion or a sympathy. Right, as a father has compassion for his children, so the Lord, same word, pities, has compassion for those who fear him. Right, again, it's about a relationship. And as great as God is, he looks down, he helps those that are weak, that can't forgive their sins. It doesn't even understand how far east is from the west, or you know, that the height of the stars or the heavens. He has this compassion. Verse 14, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Right? He understands how weak we are. how just in a matter of a moment, something could happen and we would be no more. Right? One day we'll draw our last breath and that's it. Right? As far as this physical life goes, he remembers our frame. He knows how we're made. He knows the things that go on inside us and what causes us to breathe and to be able to think. Verse 13, as for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. Notice how tenuous it is, though. Verse 16, for the wind passes over and it's gone. Right? Something as simple as wind and it's gone. And its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Right? We're in this tenuous place as humans, right? Here today, gone tomorrow. As a flower of the field, the wind passes and no more. And yet the mercy of the Lord is everlasting for those who fear him, and on the righteousness to children's children's. Verse 18, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. Right. What strength do we have? What strength do we have? In this context, where is our strength? Right, we can't even cause our hair to grow or to change colors or muscles to appear or we can't increase our stature, right? Sure would like to be a couple inches taller. Nope. Still there, right? Sure would like to be a couple inches thinner, right? We'll diet and work out and get back on the scale a month later and we've gained a pound. Right? How does that work? Right? We are what strength do we have? We're sinful, we're helpless. We're grass-like. Right? We're childlike. He knows our weaknesses. But our human pride sometimes can blind us from seeing them. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. As we get into this verse, it will become familiar to you. We have a hymn that sings some of these words. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. The greatness here is by God. Right? That's where the greatness is. The greatness is not by us. We can't do great things. Right? Maybe we can invent something. Maybe we can think of a way to better improve something. But in the overall scheme of things, we're not great people, are we? We haven't accomplished great things. Verse 29 here is the beautiful key. Right, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God does these things. He works with the weak. He works with you and me so that God ends up with the credit. Right, so that the world can see, well, look at this people. Who are this people? Who are these individuals? They're weak according to worldly standards, according to the flesh, Paul says at the beginning of this section. Right? They're weak according to the flesh. I'm not talking about physical strength and how much we can pull or lift. It's not what it's talking about here. And it's God works with us so that he gets the credit, so he gets the glory. This is the reason why his message and purpose resonates so well. with the weak. It's a message for a specific group of individuals, and God is calling that specific set of individuals. What a beautiful concept that is. Right? God's not writing high-level calculus and calling someone who only understands high school math. Right? The message is matched to the audience. It's a beautiful thing. It really is. It resonates with those who are weak and broken and lonely. Right? This is a wonderful message that God has given us. But it's to those who have little strength, according to what we read back to the church in Philadelphia. Right? This is the people. This is the mentality. This is the attitude. Isaiah chapter 61 and Luke verse 4 make similar statements. Luke quotes Isaiah. Isaiah 61 and Luke 4 says, "Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." This is Jesus Christ citing this messianic prophecy. He goes on to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. The individuals here in Philadelphia are not blinded by pride in their own abilities, in their own accomplishments. Hey, look at what I've done. Look at all these sins I've overcome. Look at all this great spiritual knowledge I've amassed. Look at how great I am. Right? The Church of Philadelphia is not doing this. They're acknowledging that they have little strength and that what is positive that comes out of them, if you're still here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29, that credit goes back to God. Right? That credit goes to God. It's not according to their own abilities and accomplishments. Paul would make the statement later in the second letter to the Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9 that it's by rather his strength is made perfect in weakness. Right? His strength is made perfect in weakness. His strength is not made perfect in pride. His strength is not made perfect by someone charting their own course and figuring things out on their own. And look at all this great spiritual energy I have all by myself. Right? You've heard my baptism story before. This is where I was many years ago. Surely there's something I can do on my own. Right? Surely there's some little amount of progress I can make on my own. If we ever think we've got this, then Lucy, hold on, right? Because we don't. We don't, apart from God. Apart from God. And so for us to remain the weak of the world, the humble, the lowly, the group of people that acknowledges God in our life and that the good things that we do, the understanding that we have, the sins we've repented of are, again, I bring you back here to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 29, that it's because of God. That it's because of God. Okay, let's go back to Revelation 3 again. And back to verse 8. "I know your works. I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it." I'm going to keep with this reoccurring phrase here, because this concept of Jesus Christ being the one to open and close, and no one else can do it, is what this whole letter is predicated around, right? It's God that does the work in us. And again, here, as we're concluding this first point, we have the little strength, right? We can't open the door. We can't close it. "So I know your words. I've set before you an open door. No one can shut it. For you have," the second point here, "you have kept my word." You have kept my word. They've been obedient to the scriptures. They didn't compromise when other religions even criticized them or challenged them. They didn't try to fit in with the rest of the world. Okay, we'll take some of your pagan holidays so that we can have your membership like us. Right? This is what religions centuries ago have done, sort of this blending. Right? The Philadelphians didn't do that. They weren't worried about trying to compromise or give something up in order to be a little bit more light. They simply kept God's word. the simpleness of it. It seems simple on the surface. It's complicated to do, right? It's challenging to do, to keep God's word. But really, there's a simpleness about it. They didn't use it to create their own word. Right? You were diligent to keep your own word. Good job. This is not what Paul is saying, or this is not what John here is writing. Sorry, John's not writing, good job on keeping your own word or your own version. Right? Jesus Christ says, and John records for us, that they kept my word. Right? They kept my word. The word kept here in the Greek means to watch or to observe attentively. Specifically, a saying, right? They've watched or they've observed attentively, specifically a saying or words. And this is supported then by the rest of the phrase, right? Because they've kept my word, watch or observe my word, Jesus Christ is saying. Let's turn to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. Mr. Hopper, can I have you drop the temperature here a couple degrees? I'm thankful to see I'm not the only one here in the room that's a little warm. Matthew chapter 28. And notice verse 20. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Right? Teach them to observe all things. The context here is often taken out of place. But let's go back to verse 19. It's not verse 19, sorry. Hang on. Verse 16. He's speaking to the 11 disciples, right? The 11 disciples. Speak to them, the 11 disciples. He's telling them, you go and speak to them and have them keep my, to observe my commandments. Teach them to observe these things. Saul would later be given a similar directive by Jesus Christ later in the book of Acts. The command is for the leadership to teach to observe, right? Teach in order to observe, not just teach for the sake of being able to pass a test, right? That's what school is for. If you were like me in many ways in school, we learn the material so we can pass the test. Right. And then once the test is over, once that class is over, that information begins to fade, right? This is not what Jesus Christ is telling his disciples to teach the people. Right? It's a teaching to observe. It's a teaching so they can retain it and do it on a daily basis. But the command here is for the leadership to teach that to observe. And again, to observe what? To observe, verse 20, my words. I teach them to observe what Jesus Christ has taught, his example. A major aspect of making disciples is the living by every word of God. This is an important component. Within the church mission of the church is for this to continue, right? This teaching of the word. Of God's commands. Let's go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and let's notice verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Right. His authority is in his word. Jesus Christ's authority is in the words that he speaks. We can't believe in the living word of God and then sort of in the same breath reject it. Right. We can't believe it on one hand and yet reject it. Yes, I claim to be a Christian, but I'm not going to do the things that Christ said. Right? Yes, I acknowledge this, but I'm not going to do it. Right? There's a disconnect there. This verse is a beautiful verse. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Right? We begin the building on of points here. Right? We have a little strength. We have a little strength. God is Spirit. God's the one that gives eternal life. God is the one that forgives sin. God has the words of life. It's the words that I speak to you are Spirit and they are life, verse 63. It's God's words, not our interpretation, not our version, not what it is that we'd like to see, not this section, but not that section. Let's notice 1 Corinthians 7. Let's go back again to 1 Corinthians. And notice verse 23. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Our only alternative is to become slaves of men. Right? God has called the wheat. He has called you and me. He's given us invitation. And so our choice is simple, really. We follow his words. We keep his word. Or we become slaves of men. Accepting Christ requires that we accept all of his word as true and applicable in our life. In what we do. The key here is that our relationship with him is through his word. Right? Our relationship with Jesus Christ and by extension the Father is through his word. Disregard his word, disregard the relationship with him. Right? And so we see a church here at Philadelphia that has kept that word. They're faithful to that relationship. They're faithful to that word. They've kept it. They've protected it. They've been careful to observe those things. They've been careful to apply it in their life. Okay, let's go back to Revelation 3 again. Revelation 3, verse 8. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have not denied my name. Point number three. You have not denied my name. The Church of Philadelphia did not deny the name of Jesus Christ. They allowed Christ to live in them through the Holy Spirit. They allowed God's Spirit to lead them, to teach them. And so we have this accolade here, you might say, this job well done, if you want to say it a different way. That they did not deny the name. They did not deny the name. Let's turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. John 12, and I want to read a number of verses here. Actually, we're going to start in verse 44, and we're going to go all the way through the end of the chapter. It's seven verses. But I want you to notice, notice is not the right word. I want you to carefully consider this section in light of this point and the previous two. Right, they have not denied my name. Let's notice John 12 and beginning in verse 44. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me." Okay, we begin to see even in the first section the first part of this section of scripture where the focus is. Right? We see the focus. Jesus Christ is not taking this attention to me and say, "Oh, look at me, and yes, I'm the great big savior." He's saying, if you believe in me, he who believes in me believes not in me. Right? Don't believe me, Christ is saying. If you believe me, you're really not believing me. You're believing in him who sent me. Verse 45, and he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I don't judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last days, for I have not spoken my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command. Again, notice where Jesus Christ is pointing the focus. I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. This is sort of, to me, a wow section of Scripture. Now, Jesus Christ here very emphatically is pointing his authority back to God the Father. Right? He's not taking anything on his own. Instead, he's saying, I'm here because the Father sent me. What I say is because the Father commands me to speak this. Right? It's the Father's authority. It's the Father who has everlasting life. It's the Father that's doing these things. And yes, I'm here willingly, right? But he's pointing people back to the Father. I would submit to read these seven verses in context of the church at Philadelphia is powerful. To acknowledge Jesus Christ is to acknowledge the Father. And so to the church at Philadelphia, Jesus says, you've not denied my name. By extension, who else have they not denied? According to John 12, they also then have not denied the Father. Right? And this is huge. Even in our modern world today, this is huge. Right? It's the Father that was the mean, angry God in the Old Testament. And Jesus, the Son, came and sort of tempered the Father and provided this free allowance, right, to where you can do whatever you want to do. Right? And so the church at Philadelphia is praised for not denying his name. But Jesus Christ here in John 12 says it's not about me. I came to do what the Father wanted me to do. I came to speak his words. I came to follow through on his plan and his authority. To acknowledge Jesus Christ is to acknowledge the Father. And then likewise, to reject Jesus Christ is to reject the Father. To deny Jesus Christ then is to deny the Father. But Philadelphia did not deny my name, Jesus Christ said. And so by extension, they also didn't deny the Father either. Christ spoke as he was instructed by the Father, but not only in what he said, but in how he said it. Jesus' life is a perfect representation of the Father. Those two are one. Right? We can't separate them. Right? We don't fully understand how one they are. But they're one. And Jesus Christ here in John 12 gives a beautiful section of Scripture that shows that oneness. Our words commit us. Following through on what we say reflects the nature of God. And so failing to do so then separates us from him. We must be sure our words are few, that our words are thoughtful and well chosen. The Son and the Father are one. And so we must not deny the family name. We can't deny the family name. These points, though, are building on each other. And maybe you're already picking up sort of on this thread. If you start with little strength, if you acknowledge that you have little strength, then it allows us to be humble. And through that humility, then we willingly keep his word. Keeping his word then allows us to embed the God family mindset into our life. And by doing so, then we don't deny his name. We hold it. We keep it. And by not denying him, by not leaving him, then he doesn't leave us. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 3. I think I'm sensing perhaps a temperature challenge here in the hall. So if the guys are hot, feel free to lose your jackets. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come on the whole world to test those who dwell on earth. Albert Barnes makes an interesting observation here in his commentary. He says that Jesus Christ is relating to the fact that you have manifested the patience which I require. Barnes writes, they had shown this in the trials which they had experienced. He promises now that in return, he'll keep them in the future trials that shall come upon the world. One of the highest rewards of patience is one trial is the grace that God gives us to bear another. The fact that we've been patient and submissive may be regarded as proof that he will give us grace, that we may be patient and submissive in the trials that are to come, end quote. Remember that blessings always follow obedience. Right? Blessings always follow obedience. And what we see here with the church at Philadelphia is that they obeyed, they kept the word, they didn't deny the name. And as a result, then there's blessings that come from that. And God promises to keep them, to protect them. But it's through the patience of those three points, right? So we have the three points, but surrounding that on this next layer out is this concept of patience, right? They endured through those things. They didn't just deny his name, you know, more than once, right? Keep his word a few times, right? Do these things when it was convenient. It wasn't sort of, I'll do it some, but not always, right? It's surrounded and wrapped by this bow of patience, of endurance. Let's go to Psalm chapter 33. Psalm 33, let's go back to Psalms one more time. Psalms 33. And beginning in verse 18. Psalm 33 and verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our hearts shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. Here we have the building of these three character traits to the church of the Philadelphias. Those only with a little strength are more likely to wait on him. Right? If you have little strength, you have nothing to solve yourself. Right? You have that patience. You have that endurance. You will wait on God. Christ's servants are patient. They're consistent. They wait. And this is perhaps the bride's greatest test. This is perhaps the bride's greatest test. Remember again, the seven letters are to the future bride, right? It's to the future bride to prepare her, to help make her ready. And so perhaps this is the greatest test, right? Will she wait? Will she be patient? Will she endure? Right? She doesn't know when the husband will come. She doesn't know when that call will go out. So she has to be patient. We don't like that oftentimes as humans, do we? Right? Lord, give me patience, but give it to me now. right? We want it now. I think I've got a little bit of strength. I can reach for something, right? If I can just reach for it, then I can take a little bit into my own control. But the church of Philadelphia wasn't that way. They were focused on God. They kept his word. They didn't deny his name. They lived a life that was beautiful in God's eyes. And then they waited, right? They did what they needed to do internally to continue to hone and be ready spiritually. But then there was the endurance. There was the perseverance that they had. In Luke chapter 8, we read the parable of the sower. In Christ's explanation of that parable of the sower, we see that receiving the word is not enough to produce the truth. Sorry, not enough to produce fruit, right? Receiving the word doesn't automatically produce the fruit. We have to patiently keep it, and in time, the fruit produces. And that's hard for us, right? Anybody who's ever grown a garden in your backyard understands that concept. Right, you put the seed in the ground one day, and you come back the next day hoping you see a little sprig of green. Right? Ah, there's no green yet. Next day, ah, there's no green yet. Right? A week later, finally, there's a little something. You rejoice. Woohoo! I grew a little thing. Right? And you continue to water it, and it gets tall, and there's no fruit. And you're like, ah, when will the fruit come? Right? We understand this from a backyard gardening perspective. The same is true. As we see here in Psalm 33, the same is true spiritually. We have to do, we have to keep applying, we have to keep realizing our sins, we have to keep not denying his name, we have to do these things like the Philadelphians, but it's a positive message of keep doing it, right? Don't give up. Just because after 1 week you don't have the fruit doesn't mean the fruit's not coming, right? Otherwise, we would plow under our gardens. It's been a whole week and there's nothing. Just get rid of it all. We have to trust in Christ that he will produce the fruit. We have to persevere in the truth. We have to work through the adversity. We have to grow in Christ and grow Christ within. That all takes time. And God's okay with that time. We too should be okay with the time. The Philadelphians were okay with the time, and Christ praised them for it. So all three of these traits are couched around the concept, as I mentioned before, that Jesus Christ holds the key of David. Right? No one shuts. No one opens unless he shuts, unless he opens. And so it's a statement of who is in charge. It should remind us who is in charge. Great success can make us think that we're more instrumental in his work than we are. And we can look back on our life and say, oh, look how far we've come. Good job. Right? We can kind of pat ourselves and we can sort of arbitrarily thank God. And we can do these things on a surfacey level. But let's be mindful that it might puff us up. It might make us proud. It might blind us to who is actually leading. And so sort of we have the 3 points, we have the patience that surrounds that. The outer shell of this whole package, this whole letter, then is the fact that Jesus Christ has that key. Right? He's the one that opens and no one else can open. He's the one that closes that no one else can do anything with it. Right? He is in charge. If you're still here in Psalm 32 or Psalm 33, let's go forward to 118. Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Now let's see what the psalmist writes here in verse 19. We'll read 19, 20, and 21. Psalm 118, verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. Notice who opens and who responds. Right? We're not opening, and Christ is not then praising us. Oh, good, you figured out the door code. Right? Good to see you. No, it's the other way around. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I'll go through them. right? You open the door. You extend the invitation. You forgive my sins that I acknowledge to you, and I'll praise you. Verse 20, this is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. Christ is the only way to salvation for mankind. Our only way is to go through the door that he opens. We can't chart our own unique path to the kingdom. As the door, only he determines who has access, and he gives that authority. The bride of Christ has to remain mindful of this. If God calls, we can't ignore that. If a person answers the call, we can't reject that. We can't say, oh, no, you can't come in here. You don't fit this mold, whatever our mold looks like. God's the one that opens the door. God's the one that calls. They've responded to that call. We can't close that door. Right? They can walk away. We can walk away and say, I don't want that door. I took a peek inside, didn't want it. Right? We can do that, but we can't do that to others because we don't have that key. Again, that outer layer of this message is that Christ is the one that does the opening and closing. We can't even push someone aside and say, not them, right? Not my uncle, not my whatever relative. I know too much about their past. Surely you're not calling them. Isaiah 22, for the sake of time here, I'll let you read this later. Isaiah 22, verses 15 to 25. Isaiah 22, verses 15 through 25, there's a priest by the name of Eliakim. He was a sort of a prophetic foretype of Christ to come. Right? He was sort of a type of the Messiah to come. And at that time, only through him could someone enter into the house of God. It's a neat section of scripture. I hope that you can read that later. Only through Jesus, though, can the weak be saved. That's you and me. Only they can know the truth of God. Only through him can we accept his name. And in the end, having remained faithful for the years of our life, then be given a tremendous crown, be given a tremendous opportunity to be a part of God's family. In conclusion here this afternoon, Christ's description of the church at Philadelphia suggests that their spiritual condition is founded on trust and reliance of God the Father through Christ the Son. If we go back to Revelation, let's finish out this letter. Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. We've speculated over the years what this crown is. The crown is not physical. The crown is spiritual. The crown is beautiful. We can see indications of that crown here in the balance of the letter. Let no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. Those who are faithful to the end, eternal life is promised. The crown here again is not physical, it's eternal life. And it's a magnificent crown. It's a crown that you and I should work on a daily basis to continue to fight our human nature and fight what is in us to be able to be a worthy recipient of that crown. Let no man, no church, no group, no personal ideology convince you to set that promised crown aside and lean to your own understanding. Right? Eternal life is offered. That crown is offered, and it's promised. If we don't set it down if we don't walk away from it ourselves. The summary here as we're wrapping up this letter is to hold fast to what you have. Right? Hold fast. You don't need to change it. You don't need to add to it. You don't need to dissect it and figure out what is fat and to get rid of it. Right? God has given us his word. He's given us his precious truths. He's given us his son who has died for us so that our sins can be forgiven. It's a beautiful package all the way around. We have the 3 points in the middle. We have the patience. We have the endurance surrounding that. And then we have the understanding on the far outside of the letter, acknowledging that it's through Jesus Christ that that door is opened and closed. And so verse 13, we wrap it up here. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.